in our house, I am bread maker. And I'm not, this is not a metaphor. I'm not, this, you know, not the bread winner in this story. I'm the bread maker. It's a daily chore, and one that I usually take care of pretty much at the end of the day. And to be fair, so nobody thinks more highly than they ought to think, the bread maker and I, the machine that is, and I, are the bread makers of the house. So it's really not very complicated. I'm not some kind of kitchen artisan or something. But I usually do it right at the end of the day. And usually by the time I get to that point in my day, I'm pretty done. I've kind of left it on the field usually by then. And so my baking is very routinized. I'm not bringing a lot of creative energy to bread making. I'm just getting the chore done so I can turn out the lights in the kitchen and call it a day. And so it's the same ingredients in the same order every time. I'm not thinking by then, you know? I'm just doing. And maybe that's why, because it's so routinized, maybe that's why I haven't been struck before I stopped to think about how remarkable the yeast is. It's just another thing to keep track of in the jar so I remember to put it on the grocery list if it gets too low. You know, like it's just a thing. But I started thinking about this week, and I think like any baker, and I know that I'm generously including myself now in the realm of those who actually bake, but like any baker, I don't want my bread to just, you know, do the job that bread needs to do. I kind of want the thing to bring a little more to our life together as a family than that. When I take the loaf out, I'd like it to have a certain consistency. I'd like it to have a little bit of airiness, but not be fluffy and kind of fly away. But I don't want it to be a brick of bread. I'd like it to have a nice shape and a crust that you can enjoy as a crust, but that you don't need a power tool to break through. And you know, like, there's a few characteristics I kind of want the loaf to have. I care about this stuff a little bit. And when I started to think about it, I realized that the one ingredient that has more impact on all of that stuff than any other ingredient in the entire recipe is the yeast. And the interesting thing about the yeast is that the way I put the stuff in there, it's the last ingredient that I put in. And I don't put in very much. I put in 1.5 teaspoons. I put them in this little ditch that I dig in the top of the dry ingredients. But somehow that little pile of yeast makes the whole loaf rise up and become something that's not just nourishing but kind of lovely. And it seems to me that there's something very spiritual about that. And I'm not just saying that because Jesus said it. Okay, like I know Jesus had this thing with yeast and stuff, and we're going to get to that because we're in the parables and we can't miss it. But that's not why I'm saying it. I'm saying it because I had this thought all on my own. I just think that it seems to me yeast is to bread like I long for matters of the Spirit, matters of God to be to the rest of life. And here's kind of how that works in my imagination. Think about it. How much of life do we consciously give to things that are of the Spirit? I think consciously give is an important part of the question. I mean, most of us have a life, and it's pretty full, right? I mean, if we had X number of units, we tend to work with hours and minutes in our culture that are available to us in a day, and we take away the time and the energy that it takes to be a relational human, to have a job, to eat, to sleep, to get to and from work and sleep, a little bit of time for recreation or exercise, a few household chores, answering about 1 million emails or texts. How much time do we have left? How much energy do we have left for matters that we could call matters of the Spirit? And maybe we kind of whip off a quick prayer when we need a parking space or when we're coming up on a job interview or, you know, like stuff that matters, right? Or when we're feeling particularly down or discouraged or maybe especially grateful. And maybe when everything in our life is just humming, like when we have got it so sorted, maybe in those spaces we take a little bit of time during some portion of the day to be still or to pray or to meditate or read or reflect or journal or just to have a deliberately spiritual conversation with someone. But that's when everything is just dialed, you know? And maybe I'm just describing my life and your life is nothing like this, but it seems to me, from having had lots of conversations with lots of people over the years, this is not so bizarre, this story. And so percentage-wise, for most of us, most of the time, this deliberate intersection between spirit things or God things and the whole rest of life kind of gets pretty short shrift, pretty meager attention sometimes. So whatever that small percentage of the whole is comprised of, whatever happens in that percentage of our life, it needs to be very effective. Or there's not going to be much impact on the way that we relate and work and live and deal with our home, whether that's our domicile or our planet or what, the things that comprise life. They're not going to change very much if whatever happens in that little percentage of time isn't pretty potent. That's a reasonable way to think about it anyway, it seems to me. One of the curiosities about the thing that Jesus called the kingdom, which is Jesus' language for this space of spirit and the place that is God's, one of the curiosities about that thing, as Jesus talked about it, was that it was, in his storytelling, and is, as he told the story, very small and inconspicuous. But it somehow manages to be present everywhere and have an impact on everything. And in fact, the way Jesus describes the kingdom of God, it's at work everywhere, always for all people, rather than in some places at some times for some people. It's kind of like yeast. That's not the parable we're in, but it's kind of just like that. And by the time we're done checking out the parables, we'll have heard Jesus say that a bunch of different ways, but the parable that we're in this morning, the parable of the sower, because we're going to spend this week and next week yet in there, and then you'll get a whole month off from my obsession with Jesus' parables. But in the parable of the sower, he says that thing, that the kingdom is at work everywhere, always for all people. He says it through his soil typology. I've got a friend, Peter. I've talked about him a little bit here before, but he's a farmer. He's potatoes and soybeans, a bit of wheat and some corn. I mean, they run a big kind of commercial farm, and it's getting pretty high tech. And so every once in a while when I'm out there, he kind of shows me the newest thing. You know? And so they got GPSs in all the tractors, of course, now. So this whole idea of, you know, plowing a straight furrow, you know, lining it up with a tree, not a cow, or something, you know, like that whole thing. Think of the past. You just punch in the coordinates on the GPS, and the GPS drives the tractor down to the end of the field and then turns it around and then makes sure you just hit the next batch of furrows over exactly right so you don't overlap and waste a bunch of seed and stuff. And you just, it's awesome. So what happens if the batteries go dead? Nobody's going to know how to farm anymore. You know, like it's, anyway. So it's getting pretty high tech. And one of the things they're doing this year, for the first time, is they've done a soil analysis of all of their productive land. Pretty big task, and it's all entered into a database. That all goes into an app that goes into their GPS and their tractor and implement controller, and that implement, together with that piece of software, can then decide what the inputs should be for a particular soil type in a particular field. So they're now at the point where they're actually seeding not just different densities of crop in the same field, but different crops in the same field, depending on the soil type. It's crazy. It's pretty impressive. Now, we look at a thing like that and kind of go, aren't we something? Like, somebody, some human thought of that and made that thing, and that's pretty awesome, and aren't we clever? And then Jesus comes along with a story about soil types, and he says, guess what, I'm going to tell you guys today about a seed that works in all types. There's no GMO involved, there's no chicanery with chemicals here. There's one seed that doesn't miss, but he does it by soil type, but he does it the other way around. He does the opposite thing that the clever farmers of the 21st century are doing. Instead of saying, we're going to need a different kind of seed for every kind of soil, he says there's one kind of seed, in spiritual terms, that actually can be and is sown everywhere. And there doesn't need to be another kind, because this one can be sown everywhere. There's no soil type that's amiss here. There's nobody that gets left out in that soil typology. And it's an interesting thing that his hearers would not have exactly resonated with that. Got to remember that Jesus' context for all these stories that he's telling, Jesus' context for these stories was a group of people who seemed to have lost their grip on their original conversation with God about what it meant to be the people of God. They're very conscious of being the people of God, but they seem to have forgotten that to be the people of God means that every blessing or every good thing you have, you account for by pointing to the goodness of God. So far, so good. But then the next thing you do with those good things is you try to find a way to share them with the people around you. That's the part that seems to have gone missing in this story. So if you have wealth or even relative wealth, whatever that looks like in your culture, and you understand that to be a gift from God, a good thing that comes to you from a good God, the next thought needs to be, how can I share this? That's why I have it. That's why I've been given this gift. If you have the capacity to build a fortified city, which the nation Israel would have had at various points, they don't have at this point in the story, they're under the thumb of the Romans, but they're still living in a walled city, but somebody else is patrolling the walls. But if you have the capacity to build a fortified city, go ahead and build a fortified city, but just understand that the reason you're building it is so that you can offer the shelter of that fortification to people that are vulnerable. That's why you get to have that city. If you understand it to be a good gift from a good God, that's why God gave it to you. That's the part that seems to have gone missing in the story. And so what you end up with is you end up with a culture, not least of all a religious culture, where there are just way too many people living as though what wealth or power mean is that God has blessed us, God has given us this thing, which we understand to be good. And conversely, because they've forgotten the other part of the story, that if this is a blessing from God, what that means is that everybody who doesn't have it has been cursed by God, because they don't have your awesome life. And so they've started to live, broadly speaking, as a culture, as though the primary reason to be rich is so that you can gather your buddies and have a party where you throw money at one another, where you spend the wealth on each other, looking inward. And if you have the capacity to build a walled city, it's not so you can welcome and protect a stranger. It's so you can keep the riffraff away from the elite. Away from who? Away from God's people. See how broken down this is? And in contrast to that, Jesus shows up and he starts telling these stories, these parables, and he starts talking about the kingdom that is God's, and he knows that the people that are hearing him tell these stories are thinking, this is the God who's going to come to make it the way we think it should be, which is how? This is where we get inside the circle and we feed one another rich food because we can do it. This is the Messiah who's going to make that happen. And Jesus shows up and he starts telling stories and he just refuses to name Israel in them. He refuses to name this elite group, these God's people. And he's not blowing off his culture of origin. He's not dissing his people group. He's just not going to get caught saying that the kingdom of God is only for one group of people or for one religion. He just won't do it. Not only that, but he makes the point over and over again until we can't escape the fact that not only is this kingdom that Jesus is talking about not just for one chosen people, in quotes, but that if the chosen people don't choose to live in the kingdom, they could conceivably be left out of what God's doing altogether. That you don't get grandfathered in by culture or religious choice in this story. And that would have made the religious people of that day crazy. Just right pissed. Because they have spent their whole lives refining a system of belief that emphasizes the just for us nature of God's relationship with the world. So for Jesus to even hint that God's goodness might be so big that it not only encompasses the Jews, but also the Gentiles, which religiously and cultural means, again, it encompasses who? Everybody. Because to the Jewish mind, there are only two groups of people. There's Jews and there's everybody else. And Jesus is saying the stories for both groups, everybody. Not only would it mean that, but it would have seriously pushed the religious folks' buttons. When you start to imagine this, I was thinking about this on the drive-in this morning. I started to get really excited because you start to think about this idea. This idea is so radical, religiously speaking, that it actually undoes religious radicalization. It actually just guts it. Think about Boko Haram for a minute and these schoolgirls that are kidnapped, okay? What's the motivation for the kidnapping? Well, it's political, but it's also deeply religious, visibly religious. It's about radicalized Islam. This is not a story about Christianity versus Islam, by the way. This is about the radicalization of religious belief and the way Jesus lampoons it. So when we get a video of these girls to show that they're all safe, what do they have to do? They all have to say they've converted from Christianity to Islam, right? So this is the testimony. Do you realize what would happen to the motivation for Boko Haram, among other radical groups in the world, if all of a sudden they started to believe that the good news about God was actually for everyone? Like, do you get that there'd be no reason to kidnap the girls? It would just be gone. Poof. That's the size of this idea, people. That's what this means in the world. Is that if that's the size of God's goodness, we can hang up the competition between religions. Not because they're indistinct. Not because they have nothing unique to say. Not because there's not things for them to teach one another or ways that we can hone this story or that there isn't truth to be discerned or teased out or worked out and lived in. And like all of that's still true. But the reason for doing it is no longer to say God is ours and you have to come to us to get them. And the air just goes out of the radicalization balloon. But the life becomes so radical because of the size of the embrace of that story. That if you think that lets the air out of the balloon a mission, you're just your imagination is at least not running in the same track as mine. I don't want to tell you it's not working because that'd just be unkind and judgmental. But if I go down this track, that's where I go. I don't see how it could end up different than that. Again, it's not about losing distinctives. It's about the distinctive being the size of the embrace. And Jesus is trying to find a way to say, people, when the Messiah comes, he doesn't come with the power of the right hand, the power of the fist and the sword, the power that says, I am going to by force make everyone behave this way. That's not what the life of a Messiah looks like in the world. And he just refuses to live that way. He refuses to tell that story. And instead he tells the power of left-handed, the story of left-handed power, of subversive, mysterious, embracing power. It's crazy. And then when he gets to the end of the parable, having said these kind of things that would have landed, it seems to me, sort of like that, he makes a few interesting remarks at the end of the parable. And they kind of have this tone to me, when I read the parable this way, of somebody who has said something offensive, something they know is offensive, and they want to make sure their audience doesn't miss the point. And so it's a little bit of a, not in a vicious way, but it's a little bit of a teacher kind of going, I'm going to try to find some other ways to imprint this on you, to kind of rub it in into your imagination, into your brain and your life. And so the first thing he says after this parable, as we have it in the Gospels, is, does anyone ever bring in a lamp and put it under the bed? So think about that in light of what we've just been talking about. What am I supposed to do, Jesus is saying? Should I hide the truth because it's going to make you uncomfortable? Should I cover this up, this thing that I'm trying to say? Because it's going to make you twitch? Because it's going to mess with your life? And then he says, there is nothing hid except to be made manifest. And for my money, that sounds a lot like it would have seriously bothered anyone who believes that God has already disclosed exclusively for his people everything that they need to know. Does that sound familiar to anyone in this room? Because to me, that sounds a lot like 21st century Christendom on the march. God has given us everything that needs to be known. We have it. You don't. Come on over here. Too small a picture. Again, the idea is not that Christendom has nothing to say. The idea is not that Jesus doesn't save. The idea is that Jesus does save. He just doesn't save an elite group. That the seed that is the word of God in Jesus' own parable is sown everywhere, all the time, for everyone. It's that big an idea. There is nothing hid, says Jesus, except to be made manifest. If you think you've got a corner on something that's the truth about God, Jesus is saying, you better have another look at that. Because if you do have such a thing, the only reason you have it is so other people can see it. It's like your walled city. It's like your wealth. It's like your power. If you actually have a blessing from me, that's why you've got it. And then as a clincher, he says, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. And it's like he's offering a dare. It's like he's trying to find a creative way to say, I just dare you to think about the implications of these things that terrorize you and make you quake in your religious boots because they're going to mess with your system. And by the way, says Jesus as he follows up, watch how you hear, because the way you measure out judgment is the way it will be measured out to you. That kind of sews it up in context, doesn't it? Watch how you think, because the way you think is the way you're going to operate in the world. If God needs you to pick up your AK-47 and convert the world, guess what you're going to do when there's a vulnerable dorm full of schoolgirls? Again, this is not about Islam. This is about radicalization of the religious belief that we have it and you don't. And the way that God will bring it into the world is by might. then what you just, it's so logical. Under that framework, that's what you do. And if you're in Wyoming and you think gay people are an abomination, then the way that you operate like God is you tape one to a fence post and let them die of exposure. It's the same logic. Because this is the way right-handed power operates in the world. And that's partly why I think Jesus is just doing everything he can think of to deflate that idea about power. I know I'm picking egregious examples when I illustrate like that. It's deliberate. It's a rhetorical device. It's all those things. But these ideas permeate the ordinary, don't they? I mean, it's too easy to let ourselves off the hook by going, I don't have an AK-47, and if I did, I didn't use it, and I'm not going to tape anybody whose gender orientation I don't like to a fence post, so I'm out. I'm good. I'm clean. But it seeps in to the way we live our lives, right? And so it's a big shift that we're talking about here, and I think we need to remember that. I need to remember that. And remember, what Jesus is talking about here in all of this stuff is the presence of the sower in our everyday culture. And so he's saying that God is present at all times, in all places, for everyone. And pretty much takes us full circle back to where we started. So here's the question that comes to my mind. Why doesn't it look more like that? How come if the kingdom of God is present everywhere and every time for all people, how come it doesn't look that way? Because it doesn't look that way to me. Maybe part of the way to engage a question like that is to confess that we don't know what we're looking for, so we're not seeing it. Maybe part of the problem is that we've missed the key analogy in this parable, among other things, because what we're looking at here is the parable of the sower, so not surprisingly, one of the key elements in that parable is the sower, and also not surprisingly, another key element is what is sown. And as we talked about last week, what is sown is the word of God, which is another way in Jesus' language of saying that Jesus, as God, is what is sown, which is a radical idea in itself. But since we're looking at a parable here, what can we learn about what is sown by considering the analogy that the storyteller chooses to use? And the storyteller chooses to use the analogy of seeds in this parable. And as I mentioned in the blurb this week, one of the things that we should pay attention to in that analogous world is that seeds are disproportionately small compared with what they eventually produce. In the case of herbs, have you guys ever done any seeding? You ever planted thyme or savory? It's just these seeds are just microscopic. They're so tiny. And then as if that wasn't kind of bizarre enough, we dig a ditch in the dirt, and we put them in there, and we cover them up, and they disappear. They're gone. And for all we can see in that process, we might as well have planted nothing at all. Well, what does that say about this word of God that the sower sows? About Jesus in the world, in this parable? What does it say about that? Well, not what we seem to think it should say, because our perspective seems to most often be that the coming of God into the world should be like a blast of thunder or a fireworks display or a tsunami. You ever want to know what we think the coming of God into the world should be like in Christendom? Just show up for the happy part of the worship set. As a musician, this is why I pick on worship songs so much. It's not because I don't like them. It's because I play them and sing them and go, dear God, can I sing this? But look at the imagery for when it's good news sometime. It's big, it's muscular, it's triumphant, it's loud, it's militaristic, it's right? It's all these like right-handed images of power. What happens when God shows up in the world? Well, according to our worship songwriters, that's how God shows up in the world. Real big, real loud, and real strong. So what's Jesus doing here? Why is Jesus talking about how when God shows up in the world, it looks more like a seed for savory that gets into the dirt and disappears? What in the world? Maybe we don't see God's presence in the world because we're still looking for a pushy, direct use of power kind of God. We're still looking for a God that's right-handed. We still think that's what a Messiah looks like. And if we don't see that, we're not seeing a Messiah. We're not seeing a God that saves things, that changes things, And here comes Jesus with this story that says, you know what, a God that changes things is like the seed from an herb that you dig a ditch and put it in and cover it up and you can't even see the thing. Not only that, but when the seed finally does get around to doing its real work, the seed itself is so mysterious that it can't even be found. You ever try to dig the seed up after you grow the plant? Good luck with that. And the second thing about seeds that I think is worth noting in this regard is sort of what I've just touched on. They disappear. And in the most obvious sense, they disappear because they need to be covered over with earth to do their job. I'm not even going to stop on this one, but in terms of the story of Jesus and how he lived his life on earth, I mean, this is how Jesus does his work on earth, right? I mean, it's a metaphor with just layer after layer. It's very rich, but I said I wouldn't stop. So let's move on to the less obvious, but maybe even more profound level of this, which is that seeds disappear because once they're covered with earth, they eventually become not only unrecognizable as seeds, but they become undiscoverable as well. They vanish into the thing that they're there to make, the thing that they're there to become. Just think about this for a minute. As far as the seed's own being is concerned in this parable, its job is to die and disappear. And once we start to think this way about Jesus, we can see the analogy everywhere in this story. He comes to his own people don't recognize him, they despise him. He describes himself as the chief cornerstone that the builders rejected. We got a bunch of people here that are trying to assemble a spiritual puzzle. I'm the key to the puzzle. They're not willing to work with me. Good luck with the puzzle. And he kind of tries to describe where he can be seen or be found. And when Jesus tries to describe where we can see or find God, he ends up using images like the sick and the imprisoned and the down and out. He says, you want to find me? This is where you're going to find me. You're going to find me on the margins. You're going to find me in the places where you think I'm invisible. And the reason you can't see me is because you're still looking for me to be the right-handed power broker instead of the seed that's the Word of God. Jesus' entire work takes place like the work of a seed. It takes place in mystery. It takes place in secret. It's like his birth is this kind of inconsequential backwater thing. His life happens in this tiny little parochial way, and then he has this relatively inconsequential death and rises and vanishes. And then something starts to grow. So why would we expect this suddenly to behave so differently than that? Why would we suddenly start to think that our spirituality, our relationship with God, would look like, when God showed up, the presence of a right-handed power broker in our life, instead of the presence of a left-handed, mysterious, hidden seed that when we plant the thing in the dirt, dies and starts to grow? Not only that, but if we go back to this yeast idea for just a moment, that the presence of God in our life would actually look like something that is kind of small and doesn't necessarily take up a whole bunch of space. It gets covered over by all the stuff of life. But then what? Then what happens? Then it can start to permeate everything. It can start to permeate the ordinary things. Can you imagine what would happen to my loaf of bread if I thought that the impact of the yeast was in proportion to its physical presence in there? 2 cups of yeast and 1.5 teaspoons of flour. Let me tell you, it's not going to be good, right? This is what we're talking about. This is the reason why Jesus uses parables, you guys, because when we talk about things that have to do with the intersection between spirit and life, we are talking about mystery. We are talking about things that are hidden. We are talking about things that don't operate the way our kind of human brain thinks they should operate. That's why Jesus' human brain has to get his own head around this. And that's why he tells parables, because he's trying to figure it out too. He's trying to go, you know what, as somebody who could use right-handed power and just patch the whole mess up, I shouldn't. And I won't. But when we start imagining God's presence in the 21st century in our life, that's what we're looking for. We're looking for somebody who's going to come along and slap a Band-Aid on things. And Jesus says, wrong picture. When you're looking for the presence of God in your life, he says, look for the thing that is small and invisible and mysterious that you plant in the midst of the material substance of your life, and it dies, and something begins to grow that is good and right and true and lovely and way out of proportion, it would seem, to the thing that God planted. I don't know about you guys, but when I hit a picture like that in the Bible, I hope is what bubbles up in me, because I think, okay, if I can put a little bit of ditch, a little bit of yeast and a little ditch in my bread maker, this ordinary thing that I do every day, and I can watch this remarkable, life-giving food that's also lovely on a good day emerge, why would I be so stunned that my job spiritually is not to plow more and more seeds into my life, but to plant the one that I have and to trust that it will grow something good, that it will permeate the ordinary stuff, the mass of stuff, all of the flour, all of the oil, all the bulky ingredients of my life, my work, my rest, my relationships, my sexuality, the way I deal with money and power. We can keep going. All the big bulky stuff that's in the bread maker of my life. Why wouldn't I believe that that little seed could actually permeate that and grow something good from it? Why would I think that my job instead is to turn God into flour so I can bucket more and more of him into my life? Maybe it's because I don't trust him. Maybe it's because I think that's not enough. Maybe it's because I think I need to do this. They're not rhetorical questions, they're actual questions. I don't know why I do this. I don't know why we do this. We've got a long history of doing this, which is partly why I think Jesus kind of went, okay, I'm just going to have to try a different way. I'm going to have to give these guys stories to explore. Maybe in the exploring, some of this will start to filter through. To me, that sounds like the kind of story that might be analogous to the way that I wish my spirituality would work. Maybe I just need to let go of the idea that the way to wake up my spiritual life is to somehow plow more and more of my life and energy into the obvious quantities of religious stuff that I'm putting into my life, and instead to just trust that there's this small, mysterious presence of God that can and will work its way through all the big, obvious stuff to the point where God becomes invisible, but all the other visible stuff comes to life in a way that could only happen because God was present. That would be, to my mind, a lively and interesting spirituality, because there would be no part of the soil of my life in which it could not be sown and come to life. Kind of like a really lovely loaf of bread. Peace.